I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I'm going to just make an admission here, and you're going to see why this matters as we jump in today. I've got an issue with always being in a hurry. Like, that just unfortunately marks me, like, to the point, like, if somebody pulls in front of me that's driving slower than me, like, my blood pressure goes up. I'm just going to tell you, like, I'm being honest. And I remember a few years ago, I was pulling into the McDonald's over here off of the boulevard. And you know, if you know that place, you can actually get to the drive-thru from two different directions. And so I'm pulling in, and there's another car that's pulling in. I'm like, I think I've got him. And I pull in. And apparently, they didn't think for that guy, and they laid on the horn, and the guy rolls down the window, and is just motioning me and yelling, and then I rolled in my window, and he goes, "Hey, Pastor Keith," like, totally, it was the best, like, the best, like, "Hey, I want to see you at the altar on Sunday," you know? But no, like, this is something I'm always, it's honestly something I wish didn't define me as much as it does. But I think I get it honest. You know, this whole thing of hurrying and always working and, you know, trying to get more things done. I remember distinctly my dad and I, he was out here for a visit, and I don't know why I remember where it was, but it's probably because it was so important to me at Best Buy. We were walking in, and he apologized to me for something that honestly hurt me as a kid. My dad was a hard worker, one of the hardest working guys that I've ever been around. But he apologized that day for not being there for me for some of those times where I needed him to be there. There were times when, as a kid, I would wait for dad to get home, but he'd come home late, and when he would come home, there's always one more report to write. There's one more phone call to make. I'm like, "Hey, Dad, you want to go play catch?" I don't have time. We'll do it later. And I remember distinctly walking in to Best Buy and him turning to me and saying, "I owe you a big apology." And it meant a lot to me because he said, "I think in my striving to give you guys what I didn't have growing up, I took away what was best, and I missed the best parts of life." And I don't even remember what I said, because I knew it was true. But I know that I said, "I appreciate that, and it's a wonderful thing, and my dad has done his best to make those things up to me." But I can't throw him under the bus, because it was just last August, I'm taking my daughter Cassidy back to college, and she's up in school by Seattle. So it was an 8-hour drive, and first 4 or 5 hours she slept. I drove. And then the last few hours, we just talked about different things. And I asked Cassidy the question. I said, "Hey," I said, "I always want to improve at being a dad. How could I be a better dad to Cole, your younger brother? What are some mistakes I made with you, some things that I can improve on?" And she got quiet and she paused, and I'm like, "Hey," I said, "you're not gonna hurt my feelings. Seriously, I want to know." And she said, "Well, Dad, I just wish you weren't always in a hurry." She said, "I feel like there's a lot of things that you missed because you're always in a hurry." And I lied to her because that hurt my feelings. But the reason it hurt was because it was true. Man, I'm gonna be honest with you. This whole thing has just, it marks me. I'm a type A personality, and there's a lot of things I like about that. But man, there have been way too many times. There's always one more crisis to attend to, one more phone call to return, one more text message, one more email, one more hospital visit. And though I would never, as my dad would have said to me, I would say to my kids, I would have never intentionally done anything to hurt them. I think that there are times because of this whole feeling like the world is going to fall apart if I don't do my part. I think I've sometimes missed the best because honestly, I struggle to rest. And I'm gonna just tell you as we dig into Hebrews 4, there's gonna be a lot of this. I feel like a hypocrite preaching it. Because this is one of those messages, if it is not for a single person in this room, this message is for me. And this whole idea of rest is something that showed up last week in Hebrews 3. Because this whole striving, I think this our tendency to overwork, for those of you that have that, some of you don't have that, but those of you that do have that, those of you that are just, man, you just can't ever sit still. You've always got to be doing something. I think a lot of times it comes from this whole thing. We feel like we prove our worth in some way if we get things done. And I don't know who we're trying to prove it to. Maybe it's our boss. Honestly, maybe it's ourselves. I don't know. But the gospel, it actually offers rest from this hurry, from this overwork, and from all these things that motivate that. But yet, we've got to enter into his rest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, he dives in. This is after he's introduced this concept of rest. Last week, he quoted, you know, he was actually quoting Psalm 95, trying to make a point. He's going to do more of that in chapter 4. But what we see here is that he's writing to these people that are just, they're wanting to give up and turn back. Or they'll at least be tempted to. They've had friends that have done this and all this. And he's told them, he's like, man, God has a rest in store for those who don't turn around. Here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. He said, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, God's rest, still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, I want to pause. We're going to come back. Keep your Bibles open here to Hebrews 4, but I want to do something because we've got to do some digging. I told you last week that throughout the rest of this letter here, we're going to have to do some digging in the Old Testament to make sure that we are properly understanding what he's saying here. Because I think there's a lot of times we take Hebrews at face value, but we don't understand the depth that's behind this. So we're going to have to do a little digging because when he's talking about this rest that we must enter into, he's talking about God's rest, which is just something that's referred to at various places throughout Scripture as the Sabbath rest, as a Sabbath rest. And so I want to make sure that we understand, first of all, what the Hebrews writer is talking about and explain this concept of Sabbath that's showing up here, why rest matters to God, why it's so important to him. And then I want to talk about how we can actually enter into this rest. If he's saying, you know, this is something we're to enter into, let's make sure we understand it. So where's the first time we see this idea of Sabbath showing up in Scripture? Any ideas? Genesis. Goes all the way to Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, God creates. He says it's good. He creates all that there is in 6 days, and on the seventh day, what does he do? Rest. Why do you think he rested? You think he's like, that really took it out of me, man. Oh, man. Man, I'm going to tell you what, that elephant, man, that was a big deal right there. Like, I don't think that God was like, I need to, you know, I just need to take a break here. No, he was intentionally doing something for us. This whole idea shows up again in the Big Ten, you know, the big commandments, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And this is God speaking through Moses where he says, remember the Sabbath day. This is to the God's people, the Israelites. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. Why? Takes him back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, first three verses. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. He's like, I want you to observe this. Like, this day of rest, this is blessed. Like to rest is blessed. I just, sounds good. It rhymes. I like that. It's good. He gives them this command about resting. But what the Hebrews writer is going to go on to say is that this law, this commandment is it's a shadow. It's a good thing, but it's a shadow of what's going to be later fulfilled, and we're gonna get to that. But I think that there are a lot of us that we ignore this whole idea of Sabbath. Like, honestly, when it comes to the Ten Commandments, it's the one that honestly we just throw out. Like, for instance, if you know, I go up to you and I say, "Man, how was your week?" "Man, it was just crazy. I've just been running like crazy." Like I will. I'll nod my head because I get that. We will actually commiserate over this whole thing of busyness. But like if I would come up to you and I'm like, "Man, how's your week been?" You're like, "Well, yeah, it's been tough. I killed a couple people this week and all that." Like I say that and you're like, "Whoa, hey, like that's a problem." But we talk about running wide open. We're like, "Oh yeah, I get that, not a problem." I think we ignore this whole idea of Sabbath to our own detriment. God didn't rest because he needed it. He rested because he knew we needed it and he wanted to give us an example. And so I think it's good for us to understand this whole Sabbath day. Why is this important to God? Well, I think the first reason why Sabbath is important to God is that it's a reminder that God's the point of life. He's our provider. This is why Sabbath is important. We were created for God. Like literally everything that we are, everything that we do, even our rest is for him. It's for his glory. And I forget this. Like, come on, man. We pay bills. We're doing all the busy, the stuff of life, and we forget this. And I think we get, because we ignore the Sabbath, because we step away from this, and we're like, "Well, it's all about me." Man, we get so caught up in our self-reliance that we easily, way too easy, forget that God is our provider. God knows this. And so that's why he said, "I'm giving you one day a week." He commanded his people, "Cease from your labor. I want you to think about why you're here in the first place." Because Sabbath is not just about, "Hey, I get to sleep in." Though sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is sleep. Just don't sleep in every day. But you know what I'm saying? Like, that's good, but it's not just about rest. It's not just about doing, "Oh, I get to do what I want to do." No, there's an intentionality about this. It's a weekly reminder that we weren't created for a job. We were created for God. In fact, you remember Jesus, he's in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Matthew. He's saying, "Man, you guys are so caught up in striving, man. How are we gonna provide for families? We gotta have clothes and food. I wanna have a place to live, and we're always wanting to upgrade." And Jesus was like, whoa, is the Keith version, the summary. "Whoa, man, look at the birds. Look at the fields. Doesn't God take care of, man, if he takes care of the birds, and he clothes the fields, don't you think he's going to take care of you?" What did Jesus say? Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, talking about all these things we strive after, clothing, shelter, food, they'll be added to you. And I think there's something powerful when we have this ability. And honestly, a lot of times we don't take this opportunity to stop and reflect and remember that God is the point of it all, that he's our provider. It's not us. But it's not just that. If Moses is getting ready to die. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that he's beginning to share some final words with the children of Israel. And he's going through some of the commandments and providing commentary for why the commands were given and that sort of thing. And in Deuteronomy 5:12, he reminded them, he said, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." But then in verse 15, he gave them a reason to do this. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Why is Moses saying what he's saying? Well, he's saying that another reason for the Sabbath is it's a time to remember that God saved us all by himself. And I think it's good for us to do this. You know, you think about this, they're 39 years or so removed from slavery in Egypt. God had delivered. And think about it, how was it that God brought them out of slavery? You know, was it Israel who had come up with, you know, all these ideas for the plagues? Oh, you know what, let's go get a bunch of frogs and we're gonna let them loose on Pharaoh's porch and all that. Like, no. No, God did it all by himself. You know, who was it that the part of the Red Sea? Was it the Israelites? When, you know, they got there and Moses was like, okay, everybody take a big breath. 1, 2, 3, blow. And they parted the Red Sea? No. God did it all by himself. And I think it's good for us to stop. And the reason why Sabbath was such an important time and there's a day set aside is because it was a time to stop and remember their salvation. I wonder how often it is that we remember our salvation, that God did it all by himself. I wonder how often it is that we think, I mean, was it me that actually just opened up my eyes and I'm like, hey, you know what? I want to be a Christian. I'm going to come to God. I'm going to convince God to save me. No, God did it all by himself. Was it me that hung on a cross and gave up my life? You know, I paid the penalty so I could be free. No. God sent Jesus. God did it all by himself. You know, was it me that I earned somehow this freedom that I now experience? Did I work for this? Did I show God that I deserve this? No. God did it all by himself. What about this besetting sin that I've broken free? Man, that I'm experiencing something I didn't experience. You know, that bitterness that consumed me, that unforgiveness that marked me, that addiction that defined me. All of my efforts? No, it's God. He did it by himself. And there's something about this day that's set aside when we remember God is the one who saves. God is the one who delivered. What if we remembered who we were before, who we are now today, thanks to God? The Sabbath, this is this time of rest, of stopping from the hurry. Oh, I've got to earn this. And it's no. God did it all by himself. That's why in verse 15, Moses of Deuteronomy 5, he said, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And I think it's good for us to remember that we were one day a slave. There was a Pharaoh who enslaved us, sin enslaved us, but today we experience a salvation. We're under the loving, tender care of our Heavenly Father. And the more we think about it, the more we appreciate what he's done. And the more we appreciate what he's done, the more we trust him when we pause and we remember God did it all by himself. There's this point that he's making. There's this day, and so he's speaking. We got to enter into this rest, but there's more to this idea of rest than just a day of rest. Because I want to go back to Hebrews and set up the third point about the Sabbath. And we're going to keep reading here, but again, we need context here. Because God not only asks his people to trust him through their resting, acknowledging him as Lord, provider, and Savior, he also promised his people a land of rest. He didn't just command a day of rest, he promised them a land of rest. He said, there's going to be a land that I'm giving you. This is the land of Canaan. You're going to go back to the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your forefathers. You're going to go there. You're going to inherit this. This is the land of rest. We see it spoken of in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, even in Joshua. Not just a day, but a land. And so I want you to grasp this context as we keep reading. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews 4. For good news came to us, justice to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, he's talking specifically about people that had turned away from following God. And he's, if you remember from last week in Hebrews chapter 3, he is using the Israelites in the time of Moses as an example of people that turned away from following God. And so here in verse 3, he's going to begin quoting from Psalm 95. He said, "For we who have believed enter that rest," and then you'll see quotation marks. He's quoting Psalm 95. "As I swore in my wrath," this is God speaking, "they shall not enter my rest," end quote. He adds some commentary. "Although his works," speaking of God's works, "were finished from the foundation of the world. For he," God, "has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, going back to Psalm 95, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." He gives application here in verse 6. How do we live in response to this? He says, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" Again, before we get to the real application here, let's make sure we understand this, okay? So, this is big. He's saying that the lives of those who really believe, that the lives of those who really get it, they're going to enter this rest that he's writing about. While on the other hand, if there is an inability to find this rest, there's proof that, we haven't experienced all that Christ died to provide us. Why is this such a big deal? So remember, he's quoting from Psalm 95. If you remember from last week, and I'm sure everybody remembers everything that I talked about last week, Psalm 95 is referring to the Israelites when they came to a place, didn't have water, and they had an issue there. So we talked about that last week. But then there was a second thing that's addressed. And this is where they sent spies into the land. They sent spies into this land of rest that was promised. They came back and they said, "Man, there are giants there. The land is going to devour us. There's no way we're going to make it." The 10 of the 12 spies said that. So they took a vote. And everybody's like, "Nope, we're not going in." And it wasn't just that they voted not to go into the land of rest. It was that they lifted up their voices and wept and they cried out against God. Scripture says they hardened their hearts against God. And in essence, they told God, "We don't want you. We want to follow someone else." This is what's being referred to in Psalm 95. And so God told them as judgment, "You're not going into the promised land." And so if you read through the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they wander in the desert for 40 years until all these people who said, "God, we don't want you," they died off. And when Moses didn't even enter in, when Joshua led the people in, he didn't lead the people who received the promise, he led in their children and their grandchildren. But they entered the land of rest physically, but I'm not sure they truly experienced that. And I say that based on what we read next. Look at verse 8 here in Hebrews 4. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." What he's saying is this. Psalm 95 is saying that there's more rest, and this is written after Joshua led them into this land of rest. Why in the world is he writing this? Well, last year, if you remember, we did a series through the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers this period of hundreds of years after Joshua died. It's literally Israelite history. And what you see is that what happened to them after Joshua passed away is that by and large, they did not have an abiding trust in God and therefore did not respond to the grace of God by faith. In fact, what we see is that, again, though they had entered a place of rest physically, they never experienced the spiritual rest that comes from putting your faith and trust totally in God. What marks the book of Judges is them turning to other gods, turning to their own devices and all this sort of thing. Here's what the Hebrews writer is trying to say if we continue to read. Look at verse 9. "So then, because of this, learning from what they did, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The rest wasn't fulfilled in the day. The rest wasn't fulfilled in the land. There remains a rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. He says, well, what we want to do then is we want to enter this rest, right? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And he gives us this great verse in verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It reveals whether we're hard-hearted. It reveals what is keeping us from entering into this rest. He says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Verse 14 is a transition verse in this entire thing. And I'm gonna tell you right now, a lot of us wanna get to, you know, verses 12 through 16, but you've gotta understand this whole idea of rest to appreciate what we're gonna read. Verse 14 is a transition here. When he writes to us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, since we have Jesus, the Son of God, since we have started this journey, since we have confessed him as Savior and Lord, let's not turn around. Don't turn around and go back to the rituals. Don't turn around and go back to the world. Don't turn around and go back, even though it's going to keep peace in the family, even though it'd be easier. Don't turn around. Hold fast your confession that you made Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Don't turn around. But here's the point that he's making. This is crazy. The Sabbath, this rest that he's talking about, is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Moses didn't lead Israel into God's rest. Joshua led them into a land of rest, but he didn't lead them ultimately into God's rest. They still rebelled. The point that he's trying to make is this: the Sabbath rest is not first and foremost a what. It's not first and foremost a day. It's not first and foremost a land. The Sabbath rest is a who. It's a person. It is Jesus. What he's saying is that come to Jesus. He is the ultimate rest. He is the ultimate fulfillment of Sabbath. Listen, you're like, oh, well, are you sure that's what he's saying? Go to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Go ahead and just write this. Jesus said it himself. This isn't the Hebrews writer. Like, he's like, I'm just going to make this up. Jesus said it himself, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. What did he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more things to do. I'll give you another checklist. I'll give you more things to add to your huge calendar that you can't find a free night to do anything. No. Come to me, he said, and I will give you rest. And then he uses this awesome picture. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He gives us this picture of two oxen walking together. And I'm not like, you know, like I'm not using oxen to farm my backyard or anything like that, but here's what I do know. What they would do is, in ancient times, they would yoke a young ox to an old, seasoned, experienced ox. Now, a young ox, he wants to move at a little faster pace. Let's get after it. The old ox is like, I have been in this field year after year after year. We're going to do it my way. And what they do is they teach the rookie by yoking him to an ox that is much more experienced. Here's what Jesus is saying. Man, you wanna run wide open? You wanna just hurry, 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 work, 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 anxious, anxious, anxious. You wanna ignore this day that I've set aside? You know what you need? Here's what you need. You need to yoke yourself with me. You need to walk with me. The problem is, many of us who profess the name of Christ aren't following Jesus, we're outrunning Jesus. One thing I notice about Christ's life in the Gospels is this. There's never one example of Jesus being in a hurry. He says, man, there's a yoke, there's a burden, but it's easy. It's light. Walk with me. Come to me. I'll give you rest. How do you enter into the rest? Well, man, the Hebrews writer, this whole letter of Hebrews is about this, by believing and trusting and following and walking with Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. What's it look like? Believing on him is acknowledging that it's his righteousness that makes possible my righteousness. It's us acknowledging that I need him to declare me righteous. I need to stand in his righteousness and not always be trying to earn my righteousness and show that I'm worthy. Look. Like anytime we feel shame or anytime we feel disrespected or guilt or anything like that, we try to justify ourselves. I mean, we try to prove our importance. We try to prove our worthiness. Like, have you ever been in an argument where like you get, you know, somebody disagrees with you about something and you just come back hard? Like, and you guys, you know, my wife and I, like, this will happen. Lori and I will be going at it. And, like, even in the middle of the argument we're having, like, the light goes on. I'm like, she's right and I'm wrong. And you would think that I'd be like, honey, you're right and I'm wrong. But I don't. Like, I'm going to win this argument. Like what he's saying is, like, this whole thing that's just in, I've got to be right. I have to show that I'm never wrong, that I'm worthy. Man, this thing goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis chapter 3, sin. Once Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to them? What were they aware of? Their nakedness. I ain't got clothes on. Why did it take that? Why did it take sin for them to realize that? Well, it was because up to then, it wasn't even an issue. They were loved and they were accepted by God. Literally, they were clothed in his acceptance. Sin always brings exposure to this, oh, I'm vulnerable. And we do everything we can to make our clothes, to cover our bodies. But it's the gospel that gives us rest, because in and only in the gospel, Christ clothes us with his righteousness. He restores us to the love and acceptance that we were created for. God declares us to be who we long to be. He says, you're right, but you're not right because of you. You're right because of Christ. This is why the Hebrews writer said in verse 10, and I'm summarizing, may we rest from our works. We enter God's rest when we trust in Christ. We don't have to live our lives trying to prove our righteousness. Man, we rest from that labor because Christ has already proved that righteousness for us. But it's not just that. It's that, man, his acceptance confirms our identity. Like, you don't have to prove anything to God. Like, he's not, like, our accomplishments that we're all about, you know, valedictorian. God's not throwing a party up in heaven because you get a raise and you got a long title on your business card. In fact, I think sometimes the things that we celebrate and some of the things that impress us, I don't know that God is as impressed with them as we are. In fact, a lot of times they just get in the way of us depending on him. But man, what happens is that he accepts us and our identity is not found in, like, see, I can do this. See, I'm smart. See, I can get this done. See, now will you love me? Now will you accept me? No, what he does, like, in Christ, we're accepted. And once we grasp this, we need the Sabbath, this idea of rest to remember this. Because, man, when we're held in regard by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what else do we need? Because what he does, he takes care of what psychologists say are the three biggest needs. You know, to be free from shame, to be safe, you know, to have that security, and then to be significant. And the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, here's what happens when we come to Christ. He says that we are washed, we are justified, and we are sanctified. We are washed, which means that we are cleansed. He takes care of the shame. He says that we are justified. We're made safe. We don't have to worry about proving ourselves. We don't have to worry about being found the guilty. No, God declares us to be not guilty, which is crazy. But then sanctification, what's that mean? It means that we are set apart to God. We're given significance. He set us apart. Like, he handles all of this. And at the heart of this is this ability to rest and this inner turmoil, this lack of inner rest, this inner nakedness. If we're going to be honest, this is what causes our anxiety. And yet he lets us rest when we come to Christ. His acceptance is what confirms my identity. And I need to shut up this morning. I'm fired up about this today. The last thing I would say is this, when it comes to his faithfulness is my security. What it means is, like, if he started this, he's gonna finish it. If Jesus saved you, he's not gonna abandon you. In fact, what you can do, you can just anchor to Romans 8:32, where the Apostle Paul wrote, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Man, the future that we long for, the future that we work for, the future that we're spending all of our time worrying and just hurrying for. He's like, man, you can trust me with this. You know, this whole thing of taking a Sabbath, you're like, man, I can't do it. I don't have time to take a Sabbath. I don't have time to rest. Well, actually, that's the point of it. The point of it is, yeah, you don't have time, which means that as you step back and you trust God with your time, you give him space to provide for you. There's something about taking a Sabbath that I think is a powerful thing. You do 1/7 less than you can, and God multiplies the rest the other 6 days. I would say the Sabbath is to our time what tithing is to our money. You know, tithing is giving God the first 10%, and everybody's like, well, I can't afford that. That's kind of the point. Tithing is just where I say, God, any of these blessings that I have, it's not because I did this. Because, man, the loss of a job, the loss of health, things can change in an instant. Tithing is me acknowledging that any blessing I have comes from God. And I realize I'm a steward. I give back the first 10%. And I'm going to tell you, you're like, well, there's no way. Have you seen my budget? Listen, God's math does not make sense on paper. I'll be the first to tell you this. But trusting God always makes sense. It's an act of worship. Sabbath is an act of worship. It's this reflection. Who is God? But there's this paradox. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. That's weird. Work really hard to enter this rest. You know, it's funny. I took some of you know this, last summer, I took a sabbatical. I've been here 12 years as a pastor, and the church graciously gave me the opportunity just to step back. And wouldn't you know it, just because I'm wired the way that I am, I felt very obligated to come back restored. And so I spent the first 4 to 5 weeks of my sabbatical, I was working at resting as hard as anybody can work at resting. Like, man, I gotta rest, I gotta get sleep, I'm working, I got all these things I'm doing, I'm reading, and I'm trying my best. We went on a cruise, and the entire cruise, man, I'm just, man, I gotta do more, I gotta get up, like, I gotta pray. Like, I'm like, man, they're doing this so I can come back restored. I'm gonna do this. And I still remember, it was about 5 weeks in, I'm sitting in my backyard and just telling God how, man, I'm gonna do better at resting. And it was like a light bulb went on. I didn't hear a voice from heaven or anything, but all of a sudden the light clicked on, and it was like, wait, what am I doing? The point of rest is not me restoring myself through the quality of sleep that I'm getting or whatever else. Man, the only way restoration is going to happen is if I just rest in Jesus. And literally that whole thing, something clicked. And the last 4 weeks were actually kind of cool. Actually, wouldn't you know, I came back restored. But my lack of rest, thinking about it, looking back, came from a lack of trust. I was putting the full weight on this on myself. I think that they're just